Thank you, Sarah. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zephaniah, if you were here last week, you know where that is. If not, you might need to look in your table of contents. It is a very small book in the middle. And we began this last week and had opportunity to spend some time just kind of doing a broad overview. One of the things that I think would be helpful for you to know as you read any book of prophecy is that there is a cyclical nature to most of the prophets. In other words, they tell these narratives in a secular way. And we'll see that as we work through this. So chapter 1 will be very similar, and kind of a chapter 2 will be kind of a recycling of chapter 1, and then we'll come back again in chapter 3. So there's a lot of connection amongst these things. One of the things that can be troubling to us as we work through a book like Zephaniah or any of the, particularly the prophets or the Psalms, is the poetry. This ancient Hebrew poetry sometimes strikes us a bit odd. There are turns of phrases and there are things going on there that seem a bit disconnected from where we are. And it might be tempting for us to read some of these things and not really see how it's relevant to us. Hopefully, as we've worked through the book of Deuteronomy together, we've seen from the book of the law that there is amazing relevance to God's Word and that book to us today. And Lord willing, as we continue working through this book of Zephaniah, we'll also see that there is great relevance to us today. The prophet was speaking to a particular people at that time. He was speaking to the people of Judah. He was speaking to the people in Jerusalem. But that message that he was speaking to them is a message for you and me today. And we need to understand this as we approach God's Word, that it is relevant to us, and it's helpful to us as we work these things through. So we're talking about the adultery of syncretism here. So you get a little vocabulary lesson this morning. We probably should answer this question. Well, what syncretism? What's that? Some of you may not know what that word means. You can write it down and use it at your Thanksgiving dinner parties and make yourself sound really smart because you know a word that is not often used. But here's a definition, a simple definition from our perspective. Syncretism is the assimilation or merging of differing religious beliefs or practices into the worship of Yahweh. Now, the word syncretism is broader than that, right? It's assimilating or merging differing beliefs and practices together. But for our purposes, when we talk about syncretism, when we talk about the syncretism of the Hebrews or even of us today, it is assimilating or merging differing religious beliefs and practices into our worship of the Lord. And this is what the Israelites were doing, and this is what the Lord is rebuking. And so it's important for us to understand these things. We'll talk about the first portion of that title a little bit later in terms of why we're talking about the adultery of syncretism. We'll get there. So we're going to read the text. If you would follow along while I read, we're going to read Zephaniah chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Lord in prayer and dive in. So Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Lord through his prophet says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold and who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mordar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It is life to us. And in it is everything pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, we are so grateful for the words even of warning to us, the words of judgment that serve to help us to understand where we stand with you and what's needed for the good of our souls. Lord, help us to see these admonitions to judgment as a gift of your grace to us. Help us hear these words in that manner so that we might turn from our idolatry and turn to worship you alone and to lay claim to the one and only name that you've given us, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we lay hold of that truth and be delivered and rescued as you have promised to do so for your people. Lord, be with me. Give me clarity of speech. And Lord, be with us. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, we confess our dependence upon you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our big idea for this morning's message. God is a rightly jealous God and will rightly pour out his wrath upon all who refuse to turn and follow him alone and worship him alone. Now, I know that in our culture, to speak of jealousy is to speak of something that is wicked. But there, you understand, is a righteous form of jealousy. So it would actually be odd for a man to not have jealousy for his wife. It would actually be odd for him to be of a disposition so as to share her with others. There is a degree to which there is a righteousness associated with what is rightfully belongs to one. And God is said to be jealous, and he is rightly jealous. We read in the scriptures, for example, in Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Or if we read on in Deuteronomy 4:24, we read, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And this consuming fire is what we're seeing in Zephaniah as we read that passage and think about judgment to come. God is a jealous God. And since he is the only true God and the only source of life and the only source of good, it is right that he be jealous. It would not actually be just or right for this God, who is the only source of good and the only source of life, to allow the worship of another. That would actually be destructive to the very people who are worshiping. It is right that he be jealous. This is good, and it is representative of a character of a God who is holy and just. So this is not something negative against our God. It is actually something that commends him to us. So let's talk about the adultery of syncretism. The adultery involved with assimilating in or incorporating into worship other religions into the way that we practice or the way that they practice these things. We have three questions I want to answer this morning. First, we need to talk about who is being addressed. Who is Zephaniah addressing? Who is the Lord through Zephaniah addressing here? Let's walk this through together. So who's being addressed? Well, first, he is addressing the priests. He is addressing the priests. In Zephaniah 1:4, he says, "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." I will cut off the priests. Notice he says they're this remnant of Baal, and then he says the name of the idolatrous priest. Now, I know that if you were looking in the New American Standard, that name is actually plural, but in the original here, it's singular. So it is the name, singular, of the idolatrous priests. And I think what Zephaniah is doing through the Lord is saying that these are a people who their name for worship has become Baal. Whereas they were called to worship the name of the Lord, they have in its place put the name of Baal. And he's saying, I'm going to cut off that name. I'm going to cut off the name of Baal, this name that is being used by these idolatrous priests. But then he goes on and says, along with the priests. So with the name will go the priests. He is going to cut them off. And so he's addressing those who were charged by Moses in the book, in through all of the law, those who were charged with the purpose of overseeing the corporate worship of the people, to lead these people to the Lord, to lead them to Yahweh through all of the various means, whether that be through the sacrifice of animals or through public prayer or all other forms of worship. These were the people God had designated for that purpose. And yet, what had they done? Well, they had taken on the name of Baal. Now, we'll come back to that later. But Zephaniah 3:4, if we look at the last chapter, it says, her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the Lord. They profaned the sanctuary and have done violence to the Lord. That's a question for us today. How might we profane the sanctuary? How might we be incorporating into our worship those things that are foreign to what God has asked us to do? May I suggest to you that the Lord has actually given to us a blueprint. He's given to us a method and a way of coming together in worship. He's told us how to do this and what to do together. But often, we look around at what might work in the culture. We look around at what might be appealing to the culture. And we find it acceptable to bring into our corporate worship those things that are foreign to what the Lord has instructed us to do. And why do we do this? Because we think it works. It is really a disbelief in God's design. It's really turning away from what He has said. Very often, what the Lord commands us to is counterintuitive to the way that we think in our broken world. And yet, this is where faith is required. Or, how might we do violence to the law? How might we do violence to the law? Well, certainly we could do violence to the law by denying it altogether, right? By saying it doesn't have application to us. The law doesn't apply to us. Now, this people had done violence to the law because they had completely walked away from it. Last week, we were reminded that in Josiah's reign, about 18 years into his reign, doing repairs on the temple, they rediscovered the book of the law. Well, where had it been? Where had it been? They had turned away from it. They had done violence to it. But we could also do violence to it by diminishing it, by deflecting away from it, or by reinterpreting it. We can do all kinds of violence to this. We need to be faithful to what the Scriptures teach us. We need to be faithful to seek to understand what is God's Word saying to us? What is He saying to us? Not what do I want it to say to me? So He's addressed the priests, but He also addressed the prophets. He addressed the prophets. Now in our first chapter, this is an oblique or kind of a sideways address here. We read in Zephaniah 1:6, I will stretch out my hand against those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. This was the job of the prophet. The prophet was the one who was to inquire of the Lord. The prophet was the one who would seek the Lord's interpretation and understanding and to be the teacher of the people. But they were not seeking the Lord, nor were they inquiring of Him. And then in Zephaniah 3:4, we read, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. So in other words, there was more than just neglect going on here. They weren't just neglecting the Lord. They were actually working recklessly and treacherously against him. Now, last week I mentioned that there is some overlap between Jeremiah's ministry and Zephaniah's ministry. And so if we looked at Jeremiah, we're helped to understand a bit of what was going on. We read in Jeremiah 14:14, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.'" So the prophets of Zephaniah's day were giving to the people something that they had come to on their own. It wasn't the message from the Lord that they were delivering. They were delivering their own message. Now, if we think about what was going on, as we talked about last week, if we think about the historical context, Israel or Judah is surrounded by enemies. There are sabers being rattled. There is the threat of war. Assyria and Egypt are in conflict. Babylon is starting to rumble. And there is naturally fear about these things, right? And so what do the prophets do? The prophets stand before the people and say, no, peace, peace, no worries. God is faithful, no worries. And what the Lord is saying is, that's not my message. What should the prophets have been saying? Repent. Turn back to the Lord. Listen to Him. Turn to Him alone. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn to the Lord and repent. That was the message that they were called to deliver. But it wasn't the message that these prophets were delivering. They were being reckless and treacherous. What are the prophetic voices of our day saying? Are we hearing messages today resounding loudly from pulpits and from all of those ministries of our culture saying, repent, repent, turn away, judgment is coming? Now, there are many that are standing in that place faithfully. But listen, there are many, and there have been many, who have even gone so far as to remove the word sin from the vocabulary in the public address so as not to give offense. This is treachery. To not help people see their desperate need of a Savior. To not call people to repentance. Now, this is not a message of harshness. This is a message of love and of grace. It's a message to say there is a Savior. But you need this Savior because of your sin. Turn away. And inasmuch as we neglect that, we function in a manner that is treacherous and that is reckless. Who's being addressed? The priests, the prophets, well, and the princes, right? The princes. We read in Zephaniah 1:8, "And it will come about on that day that the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." By the way, that reference to sacrifice there, just to point your direction and your minds to verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." You know who his guests are? Babylon. He's consecrating Babylon to come and to be those who would execute this sacrifice. He is preparing a sacrifice, an atoning work of the people by destruction. What does this look forward to? It looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ. It holds out to us Jesus as the sacrifice, the one upon whom God's wrath will be poured. But notice he says here, "I will punish the princes, the king's sons." The princes are the sons of the king, right? But notice that he points to the sons. Josiah at this time is a righteous king. Josiah is seeking to bring about reforms. But as we find out later in the narrative of God's unfolding history, that his sons are not. His sons will quickly undo all that Josiah had reformed. They will quickly turn the hearts of the people back to Baal, back to Ashtaroth, back to the stars and the moons, and they will quickly lead them into idolatry. It's the princes that the Lord is addressing here. "And they all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." Clothe themselves with foreign garments. What in the world does this have to do with? Well, it's helpful for us to look back real briefly at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 11 and 12 says, "You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall not make yourself tassels on the. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment, with which you shall cover yourself." There was a very distinct manner of dress that was held out to the people of Israel. They were to be a distinct people. They were not to dress like the foreign idolaters around them. If you have want more information, we spent a little bit of time in a previous message. We went through this passage on Deuteronomy. But suffice it to say that this manner of dress was a manner of dress associated with the nations around them and associated with the idolatry of those nations. And look what these princes were doing. Rather than stand with the distinctiveness of their worship of Yahweh, they wanted to fit in. They wanted to dress in the foreign clothing so that when we went to their diplomatic meetings, they would be received. They would have a commonality there. Zephaniah 3:3 says, "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning." How are our leaders behaving today? Do we have leaders who are roaring lions? Do we have judges who are wolves at evening? Listen, this ought to chasten all of us, but we ought to be a people to recognize the times in which we live. We understand that the Lord is speaking to everyone here. He's speaking to the priests. He's speaking to the prophets. He's speaking to the princes. He's speaking to everyone here. He speaks here to the profiteers, to the marketeers, to the businessmen. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mordor, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off." He's referring to these various quarters of the city in which commerce is being done. This statement, "these people of Canaan," is a statement really probably referencing their trading, their commerce with Canaan. This was the people consumed by their money, consumed by their commerce. And the Lord is saying, "You too, you profiteers, you marketeers, you business corporations, you too, I'm speaking to you." Jeremiah 22:17, remember there's overlap here, it says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." This was a people caught up in profit motive. What is the profit motive of our day producing? What is this drive for accumulation of wealth producing? What is the destructive nature of those who love riches and will do anything for them? What sacrifices will we make for wealth? What gods will we serve in order to have a profit? Zephaniah is speaking to us. Has this touched the church? Has the profit motive touched the church? You know, it is sad to say that in many venues, there is a desire to have commerce in the place of worship for the purposes of profit or for book sales or for... Listen, I am in no way... Please do not hear me saying that it's not a good thing to sell books. But I can give you at least one example where a prominent leader has gamed the New York Times system, purchasing large quantities of books in a very deceptive way in order to move the title onto the new New York Times list for the purposes of profit. And I can tell you that there is an organization and a company that is designed to do this very thing, and that many prominent Christians have used it. What are we doing when we game the system in order for profit? Has this affected us? It surely has. Each one of us, to one degree or another, is touched by this, are we not? May we repent and turn away. So, the priests, the prophets, the princes, the profiteers, and finally the people. He addresses the people. He says in 1:4, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem," not just the princes, not just the prophets, not just the priests, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame. gather the whole of the people together, the whole nation, gather them. We're in 3:1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. He's speaking to all of them. This is a message for all of them. The corruptions of the priests, the deceptions of the prophets, the entitlements of the politicians, and the enticements of the profiteers will all fall to the ground if the people will pursue righteousness. The priests have no one to lead astray if no one will be led astray. The prophets have no one to listen if no one will listen. The entitlements offered by our politicians will not be received by those who will not receive them. And the enticements to profit and the enticements of comfort and that all that comes with the wealth of our world will not make any headway with the people who pursue righteousness. And so he speaks to the people. He says, listen, people, this is you. Remember, as we look back even to our time in Romans, that self-governance is the foundation of righteousness. Because it is people who lead and it is people who will follow. The Lord does not command institutions. He commands people who fill the institutions. He does not command governments. He commands the people who are in government. He commands people. And if we are self-governing, that is, if we are self-governing in reference to the Lord, if we are seeking to obey and pursue righteousness between Him, then there will be good governance, will there not? Good governance is founded in good self-governance first and foremost. And this is why this is a message for every one of us. This is a message for you. It's a message for me. Even as I was reflecting on my drive here this morning and thinking about my attitudes toward the government, I'm chastened by how I often think. I'm chastened by the way my mind goes. The inclinations I have toward judgmentalism or toward contempt or many other things. The Lord is speaking to me in this book. But He's speaking to you. He's speaking to all of us. So who's being addressed? And secondly, what were they doing? So what were they doing exactly? Well, first of all, they were committing spiritual adultery. Well, what do we mean by that? They were bringing pagan gods into their spiritual house. They were bringing pagan gods into this covenant union between them and their God. We read in Jeremiah 2:20, Jeremiah says, "For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot." Very frequently in the Old Testament, idolatry is portrayed as adultery. Even the whole book of Hosea is a book of adultery. But it's an illustration of spiritual adultery. It's an illustration of idolatry. To embrace the love of another. We have been called by the Scriptures. We've been called by the Lord to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. But when we embrace the love of another, this is adultery. It's just on a spiritual level. Zephaniah 1, 4, and 5, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom." This remnant of Baal, this chosen people of this idolatrous God, a God that they had turned to for fertility, a God who they had turned to for the production of crops and the production of families. They had turned away from the Lord as their provider and were worshiping Baal, believing that He could provide for them. Those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Isn't it tempting to look at the skies? Isn't it tempting to go out in the dark of night and to see the amazing skies out there? I don't know if you noticed a few days ago, the moon and just to the above it, I guess if you look at it this way in the sky, it's up left. Adam could probably tell me all the orientation there. I don't know. But there is this planet, Venus, just brightly burning there. Just amazing. It would be tempting to look at that and go, wow, there are powers out there. We don't do that today, do we? We don't trust the skies, do we? Or do we? What about scientism? What about all this exploration? Why are we so bent on exploration of other planets? Now, surely there may be something good about that, but there's also something about that that is looking to find the truth out there somewhere. What about astrology, horoscopes, or looking at the stars and what your sign is and how that will help you in your relationships? Are we any different? Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. You see, here is the syncretism. Here is the adultery of the syncretism. Yes, these are a people saying, yes, we worship the Lord. Yes, Yahweh is our God and Milcom. Yes, the Lord is our God and Baal. Yes, the Lord is our God and the stars and the moon. They were doing this worship alongside of, they had incorporated in, had assimilated in, and had blended all of these beliefs together. And yet, they were swearing by Milcom. Look at the barbarity of syncretism. Milcom, probably Molech, is the god for which these people sacrificed their children. It is said that near the temple, now, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, that you can look out over the valley, and you can see the place where Molech worship took place. And it was said that at the time, that on the Temple Mount, you could actually hear the cries of children. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but the reality of it is, this is a people who had fallen into the worship of this god and were killing their children and sacrificing them. Surely, we're more civilized than these child-sacrificing barbarians, right? Surely, we wouldn't take the life of an innocent child for convenience. Surely we wouldn't take the life of an innocent child for the purposes of profit. Or would we? What does it say of a nation that in barbarity will take the life of an innocent child while in its mother's womb? And do we not account this as child sacrifice? Do we not look at that and say, this is barbarous? And where we have leaders who are saying now through legislation that this ought to be done right up until the point of birth. And even those who would say, you know, if it failed, the child is still alive, you can still do it then. No, we don't sacrifice our children. Or do we? But before we place too much emphasis upon that, may I challenge us in another vein along these lines. That is barbarous, and it's obviously barbarous, and it's on a level that is truly heinous, and yet, on another level, but of the same kind, may be when we sacrifice our kids on the altar of sports. Or when we sacrifice our kids on the altar of our work, where I am not with my child because I have to make a living. Or where I, in any number of ways, turn my kids over to a world to get out of it what I think will benefit them or me. They were committing spiritual adultery, and they were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do all that we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Zephaniah 1:6, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, those who have not sought the Lord. I said that this was the role of the prophet, but see, prophets will only speak if the people will listen, right? Or inquired of him. Were the people inquiring of the Lord? May I suggest to you that though the prophets spoke, the people weren't really interested in listening to the Lord's voice. They weren't really listening to the Lord here. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. We need to be careful that we do not turn our hearts away and minds away from that which the Lord says to us. And they were dismissing genuine prophetic instruction. So Zephaniah was among these genuine prophets whom the Lord had called to them and who was speaking from the Lord, but they were dismissing them. Zephaniah 1:12, I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Stop saying that. Stop saying that he's going to do this. Stop saying that. Don't want to listen to you. These had become stagnant in spirit. This literally means that it was the grapes in winemaking on the lees for too long. And when that happens, the wine becomes bitter. It clings to the lees and becomes bitter and hardened. They were hardened in their indifference. And who say the Lord will not do good or evil, and they were hardened in their disbelief. It's an interesting parallel if we look way ahead to the very end of the Bible. And we read in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You see, even in the New Testament, we have this picture of indifference. We have this picture of mediocrity, this picture of saying, I don't want to hear. And we read on in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. She heeded no voice. Zephaniah was speaking. Jeremiah was speaking. Isaiah had spoken, and many others. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. It takes trust to listen to the word. It takes trust to hear God speak and then to say, yes, Lord. It takes trust because so much of it is so contrary to the way our world functions. Finally, what will the Lord do? What will the Lord do? Well, first of all, he's going to pour out his wrath and judgment. He's going to pour out his wrath and judgment. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen. Listen. Do you hear it? The day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Do you see this piling up of this poetic narrative saying, a day, a day, a day, a day. And what is this day like of wrath, of trouble, of distress and destruction and desolation and darkness and gloom and clouds and thick darkness? This is what's coming. Friend, if you do not belong to Christ, if you have not entrusted your soul to Him, this is what's coming. This is just an illustration. What happened to Jerusalem in 586 is nothing. It's just an illustration. God's wrath is rightly poured out on sin. It's coming. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. And as we saw last week, even at the very beginning of Zephaniah, what we see the Lord doing is a very undoing of creation, a very reversal of the creation of humanity and all that is good. Deuteronomy 28:49 and then 52 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand. The people of Judah didn't understand the Babylonian. They didn't understand the Chaldean language. This was a people that was coming. And it goes on to say, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. And this is precisely what culminated in 586 B.C., when Babylon came with its army in full array. The people could hear them coming. They could hear the marching of the soldiers and the chariot wheels arriving. And they could look out and see the hordes. And for months and months, they besieged the city. And it was horrifying. Josephus, in his history of Judah and Israel, describes this with stark detail that wouldn't and his descriptions wouldn't be fit for us to share in a context in which there are children. It was so horrifying. The Lord had told them, back in Deuteronomy, back with Moses, listen, this is what's going to happen. This is just an illustration of the wrath of God rightly poured out against those who have turned away from him. Though this was written to Judah and Jerusalem more than 2,600 years ago, God does not change. What was detestable to him then, is it not still detestable to him now? So what will he do? He'll pour out his wrath and judgment, but what will he do? He's going to redeem his remnant. We must close with this. We must finish this message with a message of hope to you, a hope to us. He will redeem his remnant. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. This is the Lord's doing. He, by his powerful grace and in his mercy, has chosen for himself a people, has named them to be his, has bestowed his mercy and grace upon them. In Christ, he sent Jesus to come into this world to live this righteous life that his people didn't live and that you and I have not lived. And all of the wrath of God, all of that judgment that we were just looking at in Zephaniah was poured out on Christ on the cross. And he absorbed the wrath of God for his people. Are you among his people? Are you one of his? He will leave among you a humble and lowly people. The characteristic of the people of God is humility. The characteristic of people of God is brokenness and contrition. A people who are humble in their hearts before him and say, woe is me, I'm a desperate sinner in need of a holy God. A remnant of Israel. This people of God's choosing, this special treasured people that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This treasured possession, a holy nation. People who have trusted Christ. People who have taken refuge in the name of the Lord. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Have you taken refuge in the name of the Lord? This name, as we've read in Acts, is the name of Christ. They will take refuge in him. The Lord will do this. The Lord will provide for himself a people. He will save them. Here's a conclusion for us this morning to ponder. Two questions. Number one, or number two thoughts. Number one, the Lord's judgment will come. In some respects, the Lord's judgment is already here. In many respects, we see the outplay of his judgment as we watch culture unravel around us. These are the natural consequences of disobedience to the Lord. So we see the judgment of God already. But this day of wrath, this day of the Lord is yet to come. It's yet to come. It will come. Let's not be like this people who are stagnant in their hearts, who had their hearts like the wine on the lees too long, and were saying, oh, the Lord won't do anything good or bad, at least not in my lifetime, at least not now. That's for the next generation. Let's not be like these people. Here's a question for you. Are you taking refuge in the name of the Lord? This is what defines God's people. And if you're here this morning and you have heard this message of impending doom and you've seen the horrors of this and you've thought about this and you thought, well, this is a wrathful God. He is holding out to you right now redemption. He's holding out to you right now refuge. He's saying to you right now, come to me and I will shelter you. Come to me and I will save you. You don't have to endure this wrath. He has poured out his love upon a people. He has given his very son in order for you to be redeemed. Turn to him. Lay hold of that name. Cling to that name. Cling to Jesus. Is he your refuge? And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus, the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the message of hope that comes from your scripture. Lord, this message of hope comes through a message of judgment. But Lord, this is the way it must be. And we recognize that it must be this way because of who we are. Even in your law given to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, we're reminded again and again that we're a stubborn and rebellious people by heart, inclined to turn away from you. But you, in your mercy, have revealed to us yourself. You've revealed to us righteousness. You've revealed to us the life of godliness. You've revealed to us the future if we do not obey. But Lord, above all, you've revealed yourself in Jesus. He is the image of the living God. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, the Christ, to redeem us, to rescue us, to preserve and protect us from the wrath to come. May everyone in this room be turning to that name, Lord. May everyone here turn to you and lay hold in faith, understanding that nothing more is required from us, but that we just entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we are grateful for these instructions, and may we be a people of grace, a people of love, but a people who are willing to stand together to proclaim the gospel, that a world that is lost and dying may hear the truth and repent, turn to you, and that we might be saved. I pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to encourage you again, if you're able to join us this evening for our Harvest Banquet, what an opportunity to celebrate together, to worship together in food. You know, eating good food is an act of worship, right? You delight in what God has provided you. Make your mealtimes worship to the Lord. He's given you good things. Imagine a world, and he didn't have to give food taste, right? He could have made a world in which food was bland and said, here, eat this. But he didn't do that, did he? He created ham, right? Isn't that what we're having tonight? Yes. Oh, goodness. And bacon. I don't think we're having bacon tonight, though. No, probably not. All right. So it's worship to think of these things. And what an opportunity to gather together as his people. Now, we do need, if you can, stick around and help us break down the chairs and set up for tonight. That'd be awesome if you can. Please don't feel obligated to do that. If you'd like to stick around and interact or just fellowship with us, we'd love that too. So let's be a people who love Christ, who hold out the gospel, but hold it out in its fullness to a people, not being willing or unwilling to tell them the truth, not being unwilling to hold out to them that they need to repent and to turn to this God, but holding out the hope of Jesus Christ to them. Amen? Let's go in peace.